When Jesus Christ looked at the crowds of humanity around him, he did so in a way that you and I can never do. He did so with the perfect knowledge of humanity, what really is going on. Our Lord is never fooled by the face, the mask, and the clothes that we wear, and the words that we bring. Looking on this mob of humanity, Matthew tells us that when he saw the multitudes, that Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. They were like sheep that had no shepherd. When we think about the needs of humanity, we want to back up from our own present problem. It's very easy, isn't it, to see the whole world through the very small lens of your life. So we have things facing us today. All of us do. If you're a grown-up, you have things facing you, and you have things facing the people that you love and that you have to take care of. Tomorrow morning, there's work or school. It's easy to look at life through our lens. But if we back up and consider the plight of humanity, whether we look at the ancient world or whether we get up and turn our computers on or look at our phones and see what the news says about humanity tomorrow morning, whether we consider ourselves as individuals or look at our families, our immediate families, our extended families, whether we consider the needs of the church or of our city or of the nations of the earth, we are a people that are like sheep without a shepherd. We are a people who are bent on a pattern of life that guarantees emptiness and that guarantees self-destruction. We're not really living, but we do exist and eke out an existence. The needs that we have, we know, because we show up in church and the Bible tells us this, that the needs that we have go deeper than the problems on the outside. So it's not a matter of merely educating ourselves and finding a better way to live. It's not merely a matter of training our children with a better method. It's not a matter of tightening down the screws on criminal behavior. People have tried that through the centuries. The problem goes much deeper than that. There's something wrong with us. And when Christ looks at the crowd, he doesn't just see misbehavior and offers them a new set of behavioral patterns or rules, but he sees a people who are spiritually dead. Think about what the Bible says about us as sheep. Our problem is within. We are spiritually dead. Alienated from God. We are insensitive to God. We have our hearts darkened. Our minds, Paul says, are full of futility. Because of the ignorance and the hardness of our heart, Paul says, we are all, religious or irreligious, we are all excluded from the life of God. We can think of ourselves as a people who have our eyes closed tightly, our ears are covered, and we go on in the course that we are convinced will make us happy. But because of the calloused conscience within, because of the darkness within and the confusion, we pursue those things with greed. And the things we're pursuing are the very things that are poisoning us. Now, if you think that willpower will help you, certainly there is a value in willpower. We look around, we see someone next to us destroy himself with drugs or whatever. And then we say to ourselves, well, I'm not going to do that. And so we try to learn from other people. We see other people doing well. How are you doing that? We look at their families. Happy family. How'd you do that? So we stir up our willpower. And whether it's fear or enticement, I want the best life or I don't want that kind of life. We try to fix ourselves, but you cannot fix yourself. It's what you are. And there is deep inside of each of us, apart from the work of God, a willing hostility to the truth. And it shows itself by the fact that we really prefer to stay the way we are rather than to hand our lives over to Christ. Then, of course, there's the hope of religion. When Jesus looks at the multitude and they're passing by and he sees them like sheep without a shepherd, weary, scattered, endangered, he's not looking at a particularly irreligious group. He's looking at Jews. He's not in Rome or Corinth. He's not in Ephesus. He's in Jerusalem. They could have been on their way to the temple, on their way home from the temple. Religion has never been a shepherd to anyone's soul apart from Jesus Christ. What does religion give us? It gives us a set of rules. It gives us a new set of clothes. It gives us a scrub brush for the outside. But apart from the work of God in the soul, it gives us a name to live. So very crudely put, you, like the Pharisees, I, apart from Christ's work, we are whitewashed tombs. But religion comes along, and on that tomb it stamps a great big sticker that says alive, but we're still in the casket. We hold our Bibles like the Jews did when Christ taught them. And in our hands are the Bibles, and in our hearts there is what Paul described as an ongoing suppression of the truth, holding it down so it doesn't erupt and embarrass us. Now that's the picture of humanity that the Bible gives us. And it has been that way since Adam chose himself over God. And really, apart from a miracle, it looks like it's going to be that way all the way to the end. But Jesus looks at the crowd and he's moved with compassion. And Mark says, therefore, he began to teach them many things. Now, what in the world can Jesus, what things can he teach us? What things can he say to Adam's fallen race that gives us any significant hope of being rescued? And some of these things are the very things we've been looking at in the past few months. Particularly, we want to look at one of them again this morning, the statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Last week we looked at this, and we're going to continue the theme this morning. Jesus says he's the good shepherd. There are different words for good in the Greek. Morally good, I'm the pure shepherd, I'm righteous, just. And then there is good in the sense of a person who is good at their job, a good surgeon, a good politician, a good cabbie. I mean, you can apply it anywhere. It doesn't mean that when in Chicago a number of months ago with the boys, we were up there and going from museum to museum, riding in the cabs. And so we had some cabbies that were not so good. You know, they were slow and grumpy and they didn't speak English. And then we had a couple of cabbies that were really great. And one of them that got us just where we needed to go, just in time to jump on the train. I thought we were going to die getting there. It reminded me of me driving to Mississippi, but we got there. So we'd say, that was a good cabbie, that wasn't a good cabbie. We're not talking about his morality. We don't know what kind of lives they live. When Jesus says he's the good shepherd here, he's using that second aspect. He is a person who is perfectly suited to carry out the job of being a shepherd. He is a shepherd suited to our needs. Remember the statement in Hebrews chapter 7 and then again in chapter 8. Listen to what the writer says. After a long discussion about Christ as a high priest, in chapter 7 and verse 26, the writer says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And then again in chapter 8, now this is the main point of the things that we've been saying. We have such a high priest. So it's the same idea as in John chapter 10. Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. You need this kind of shepherd. And we have some very clear requirements if we're going to be rescued by someone. And I am equipped perfectly to do the work of the shepherd. And in chapter 10 of John, he gives us some explanation of how he's qualified to do the task of a shepherd. We looked at two of them last week. We'll look at the last two this morning. Remember last week? Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's the qualified shepherd. Because by coming to earth, the Son of God, uniting himself with our humanity, he is able to actually provide all that we need. Now, not like the Old Testament, not like the Old Covenant, where there were many wonderful things presented to the believers who were trusting in the coming of the Messiah, but many of them were presented in these pictures and shadows of things yet to come. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the one that's been promised, and he actually provides for us right now what the Old Testament promised. Second, this shepherd is good or equipped save us because he obtains all the supply that he has for us at great cost to himself. Now, these are wonderful things. We talked about them last week. But do you understand that to save a person like you requires more than this? It's not enough that he come at Bethlehem and taking Adam's, taking humanity, taking the nature of Abraham and not of angels. It's not enough that he does what Old Testament promised he would do and he lives as one of us. It's not enough that he procures what we need by dying for us. Bethlehem and Calvary are wonderful, but they are not enough to save a soul. If you're to be shepherded from where you were to where he wants you to be brought safely home, it's going to take more than that. So we continue our look this morning. Well, the first thing we look at this morning, and it's the third thing on our list, so I don't know how to number it without confusing you. So I'm just going to do 1 and 2 this morning and not 3 and 4. But if you remember last week, it's really 3 and 4. Right? So for today, the first thing, look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep. And I am known, pardon, by my own. Right? The first thing that we look at this morning, carrying on this work of the shepherd, is that Jesus of Nazareth has to have an intimate and complete knowledge of his sheep. And his sheep have to have a responsive knowledge of him. If you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. If you have anything less than that, if all you have is the work of God on the cross, if all you have is the sending of the Son at Bethlehem, you don't have Christianity. There must be a mutual knowledge. There must be an establishment of a real, vital acquaintance between your soul and Christ. There must be a great friendship begun. Now, let's think about this word knowledge. We're going to look more on Wednesday night at it because it is a mysterious thing. And we're going to introduce the mystery in John 10, and we're not going to satisfy anybody's questions. The knowledge of Christ, there is an omniscience that Jesus has as God. Think of the passages that we read of that speak of God's knowledge of humanity. Like Job 31. Does he not see my ways? Does he not count all my steps? Very concrete way of putting it. God knows us. He sees the patterns of my life. He counts all my steps. Again, Job 34. His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Or Psalm 33. From the place of his dwelling, God looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, considers their works. Or Ezekiel 11. I know the things that come into your mind. If the shepherd is going to be equipped to save us, one of the things that he has to have is a complete knowledge of every one of his sheep. He must be intimately acquainted with everything about us. Past, present, future. Strengths, weaknesses, fears, struggles, temptations, doubts, confusions, flaws, everything about us. How is Christ to pay the debt for the sinner if he's not sure how big the debt is? So if you imagine a person that says, I want to give you money to help you pay off your debt. And let's say the person gives you $50,000. I want you to pay everything off. What you owe still on the house, what you have, car payment, if you have a credit card. And so this benefactor gives you this lump sum, and they're sure that will cover it. But they haven't done any research on you. They don't know how much debt you have. You used to only have 50, but you've been using the credit card a lot lately. So now you're at 72,000. So they give you the gift, and you're very grateful because you go from owing 72 to 22. But you realize that they couldn't do much better because they didn't know the situation. Jesus Christ cannot be a shepherd to us if he does not know the size of the debt, the depth of our indebtedness to the law. If you are so foolish as to think that the Son of God has come to be your shepherd, but he does not know every filthy thing about your heart and mind, every wrong thing you've ever done. How do you hope in it? Do you think that it's possible for you to wake up tomorrow morning to do something so outrageous, so shocking, that God himself will say to you, I didn't know you were going to act this way. I didn't provide for that type of sin. Now, obviously you understand we're not talking about using the cross of Christ as a license to sin. The book of Hebrews is very clear about those who prefer to use the gospel as a reason to continue to live in sin. The believer doesn't do that. But the believer might be afraid, looking at the enormous sense of our sin, the bigness of it against God, we might be afraid that God didn't know about that, that maybe he didn't really calculate our debt correctly. But it's a lie. I know my sheep, and I am known by my sheep. Christ knows everything about us. He has provided everything. Every event that's coming, he knows. Every event that's past. The knowledge of Christ is not just an omniscience. There's another aspect of this. There is what the old writers called the distinguishing knowledge of God. That is, that there is a sense in which Christ knows his sheep, that he does not know other sheep. We have this illustrated with other metaphors in the Bible, God's children. There is a way that you treat your own child, that you don't treat other people's children that way. There is a way that you treat your spouse, that you don't treat other people's spouse that way. God knows his sheep. Christ knows his sheep. And he knows them in a way that he does not know others. Now this is where the real mystery comes in. It's more than just knowing about us. There's a relational knowledge. There is something in the eternity of God that he has chosen to save sinners. He has initiated a relationship. He has set his affections upon a people. In Amos chapter 3, we see this described with regard to Israel. Listen to what the Bible says. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Talking to Israel. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. So the responsibility and obligation of having that kind of relationship with God. But let's just take the first statement. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Abraham's family, you're just one of billions. But I knew you, only you. Can we imagine that God doesn't know the names of other families? That he doesn't know the other nations? He doesn't know the other territories and the people that have populated them? Obviously, he's talking about a relational knowledge. I have entered into a relation with you. Of all the families of the earth, you, only you. In the New Testament, God speaks this way again of the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. There is a knowledge that God has. There is a knowledge that Christ has of his sheep that he doesn't have of all other sheep. And it distinguishes immediately. It draws a line between people. He knows them as his own. Think of the description of the godly man and the ungodly man in Psalm chapter 1. Do you remember the psalm? Happy is the person that doesn't do certain things, but that does meditate in the law of the Lord. And then toward the end of the psalm, but the ungodly are not like the godly. They don't flourish. They don't have a happy life. They're like chaff that when life's storms come, it just blows them away. They will not stand in the judgment day. And then in verse 6, the final verse of the psalm says this. For, if you have an explanation, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. We have a description of a godly man's life. We have a description of the ungodly man's life. They're very different. And the explanation at the end is this. Because the difference comes from this. God really knows the godly man. There's a relational knowledge. He knows the godly man as his child. He does not know the ungodly man. What, you don't know he's there? You don't know what he's doing? You don't know his name? No, of course he knows those things. He does not enter into a relationship with that man. So his life is very different. When we think about the judgment seat of Christ, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, This again in the metaphor of knowledge. He says, then I will declare to you, people who said, we did this, we did this, we did this. We went to church, we did all these things. Surely you recognize this Jesus. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So two descriptions of the people that populate hell. They practice lawlessness. They were never known by Christ. Never known as mine. Did you not know what they did? Of course he knows what they did. Did you not know their names? Of course he knows their names. But he did not enter into a relationship with them. I never knew you. It is a distinguishing knowledge. I have sheep. I know my sheep. Why do you say my sheep? Because I don't know every sheep in the same way that I know my sheep. Let me give you a third aspect of his knowledge, and then we're going to leave the rest for Wednesday evening. The knowledge that Jesus has for his sheep precedes the knowledge that they have of him. It even precedes their following him. So we don't want to think of the shepherd in this way. He comes to a group and he says, hey, I'm Jesus. Everyone that wants to follow Jesus, come on out right now. And then they come out and he says, oh, so those are my sheep. So he's curious about which ones would do what I said. And he knows them. He knows them by name. He calls them. They follow. In chapter 10, verse 16, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now you see the picture here. He doesn't explain it for us. He leaves it a mystery. But this is part of the glory of the shepherd. This is part of what's required to save a sinner. My Father has given me sheep. I know my sheep. What sheep? The ones the Father has given me. I have sheep that are not yet in the fold. How are they yours if they're not yet in the fold? If they haven't yet heard, they haven't yet come. My Father has given them to me. I've been entrusted with the people, with the sheep. I know my sheep. I have sheep not yet of the fold. I have to go seek them. When I go seek them, they will hear my voice. Future tense. I presently know them as mine. I have to go get them. They will hear my voice. They will follow me. Christ's knowledge of the sheep precedes their knowledge of him. Well, just a couple things about this mystery. And then, as I said, we'll leave it to Wednesday night. The first is this. This is a mystery of the way God deals with souls. And you cannot figure it out fully. And really, if you find a person who smugly feels they understand all of the ins and outs of God's prevenient knowledge and sovereign love, then I think that you would do well to stay away from them because they are fooled. They don't understand it all. No one understands it all. And at the end of studying John chapter 10, and after Wednesday night where we look at things that John and Paul and others say about this kind of knowledge, none of us will go home on Wednesday night and say, I figured out the mystery. Because it is a genuine mystery. It's not our ignorance that's the only problem. It's that it is really beyond our grasp. So there is a mystery about God's love and his knowledge for his sheep that distinguishes them. And at the end of understanding everything the Bible says about that topic, it will still be a mystery. It will just be a more beautiful mystery to the believer than it was before. But you will not have it figured out. Our job in a situation like this is to take the scripture, balance it with other passages so that we don't get off track, and take the whole picture of the Bible to try to understand what God is saying about himself and to embrace it. If you try to use a certain passage to prove your point, then you're always in a dangerous position. If you try to use a passage for a purpose for which it was not given us, then you're in a dangerous position. What is the purpose of this passage? The purpose of this passage is not to explain the argument between Calvin and Arminius, is it? It's not to explain the difference between a Presbyterian and a Methodist. The purpose of the passage is to explain this. The glory of Jesus of Nazareth is that as the uncreated God united to our humanity, he is the great shepherd. He is fully equipped to save everyone. And part of what it takes to save a sinner is a knowledge of that sinner long before that sinner was ever interested in knowing him. Well, these are great mysteries, but they're not the only mysteries in chapter 10. Let's just take chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. The God-man dying for dust like us. Any mystery there for you? Anyone figured that one out? Anyone figured the cross out? Why God gave his son for those that hated him? I mean, that really is the big mystery here, isn't it? The Jews are right in front of him. They've got stones in their hands to kill him. And he turns and says, I give my life for you kind of people. And not just you, but there are Gentiles out there. Those that are not yet been brought into my fold. And I'll go search for them. And I'll bring them to myself. And they, presently, right now, are worshiping their idols and denying the reality of the God that they know that exists. But I will give my life for them. Any mystery there? That's the great mystery. Another mystery. I'll lay my life down, and then I'll take it back. Here's a man, he comes to your church, he talks like this. You don't find anything confusing about that? I have the right to lay my life down. Then I will, because I have the right, I'll just take it right back out of death's grip. Great mystery there. Now, here's the problem. Because it seems to me that because our self-righteousness has already been exposed as a fraudulent idea. Okay, we're all sinners. And we say, that's right, we're all sinners. Because that's out in the open so clearly, we don't mind being told that you can't save yourself, that Jesus had to die for sinners. I mean, that doesn't really offend us. We've grown up hearing that kind of talk. Deep down, if you're rejecting Christ, it does offend you. But you think about it. I mean, we don't really argue over that mystery. God's Son takes on humanity, dies for the sinner. And we say, well, yes. Is it a mystery? Well, sure, but it doesn't bother me. God's Son knew who he would save before they were created. Called them in time. Drew them to himself. Shepherds them all the way. Is there any mystery in that? Yes, there's a lot of mystery in that. What do you think about it? I don't like it. My self-righteousness, fine. We're all sinners. I'm not that righteous. I need a little help. But my self-rule, my right to determine my future by what I want to do, my ability that I think that I possess deep within. It's like talking to a person who says, I could quit smoking anytime I want to. And they've been smoking 20 years, you know, and they're shaking as they tell you. And you think, well, yeah, I mean, for a moment, but people can quit smoking. But a person who comes to you and says, I can pick Jesus Christ over self any old time I want to. And the proof is just to say to them, then go ahead and do it. Then they don't want to. That willful rebellion against God deep in our heart, the stain of sin, the twisting of our nature has gone so deep, it's so dreadful, that apart from God knowing us first, we would never be interested in knowing Him. It's a real test of what you think about yourself. Do you know you? I wish we had time. I'd just go through and ask each of you by name. Right? We're just starting to back. Just work our way over. Do you know you? Do you know who you are? If who you think you are is different than this picture, if it doesn't require that God would know you from eternity for you to be a Christian, then you have a very wrong idea of who you are. You ever ask anybody what they think of you? I mean, when you get older, you learn not to do that, don't you? You want to put out a whole pack of papers, slips of paper, and say, just write down what you think of me. I don't want to know what you think of me. I like my idea of what I think you think of me. I don't want anybody to burst my bubble. What does God think of you? Are you thinking the way God thinks? Are you really that bad off? My righteousness isn't good enough. My self-determination isn't strong enough. Well, we'll look at that again Wednesday night. Now, his sheep know Him. Okay? Before I go on, let me just say one more thing. However you interpret the statements, I know my sheep, I have other sheep, I've got to go get them, they're already mine, but I have to go get them, they're already mine, I have to go call them, they're already mine, one day when I go get them, they will hear my voice and come to me. However you interpret that, if it in any way conflicts with the other things Jesus says, you know you do have the wrong interpretation. Statements that we've been looking at recently, like this, John 6, I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven. If anyone eats, they have everlasting life. John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness. John 8, 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. You will know the truth. The truth will make you free. John 8, 52, if anyone keeps my word, they will never taste death. Those statements have to be able to lie side by side with the statements in John chapter 10, or we've made a mistake somewhere. All right. Well, Jesus knows his sheep, and he has to if he's going to rescue them and call them. But secondly, the sheep have to know him. When he calls, to be a Christian, the response of faith and repentance, it does result in a real knowledge, doesn't it? Now, we say these kinds of things all the time, so don't allow the familiarity of them to cause the shocking quality to be missed. A Christian is claiming, of all people on planet Earth, God knows me. God knows my name. God knows the occurrences in my life today. God knows the ups and downs of my soul. And I know God. It's quite a statement. God knows me. You? Why would God want to know you? I don't know, but he does. And I know God. Oh, you know God, do you? Yes. It's a result of the shepherding work of Jesus Christ. For the believer, knowledge of the shepherd is Christianity. It is Jesus that fascinates us, not church. It is Jesus that attracts us, not doctrines only, not duties, not using God to make us better people. His life. I know him, but I know him imperfectly. So for the Christian, there's the joy of an ongoing progression. I want to get to know him better. Who Christ is. I want to understand who he was as a man. How did he live his life on earth? I'm interested in knowing everything about his life. I want to know what he said to me in this book. I want to know the great labors of Jesus for the sinner. I want to understand all the aspects of the new covenant. I want to know what he was like in eternity past. I want to know what his glory will be in eternity future. But for a religious person who has not embraced Christ, that's not the attraction, is it? I come, I see my friends, I check off my list, I do my duties, I feel good about myself, and I've paid God off for another week. And it's nice to have good friends and Christians, and it's nice to be part of the church, and it's nice to learn new things. But for the religious man, there is no hunger in the soul to be pursuing an ever greater acquaintance with the shepherd. He doesn't really even care to know the shepherd, as long as he knows that when he said his sinner's prayer, or got baptized, or joined his church, or did whatever his denomination required, as long as he can be told by his official pastor, you're okay with God, you're headed to heaven, that was all you really wanted. It's a great test for us. Are you interested in Christ? When the Christian knows Jesus, it's a distinguishing love. That is, when we come to know God through Jesus Christ, we don't think of Jesus any longer as one of the nice things in life. We think of him the way Paul said, he is life. We don't think of him as one of the many options. We think of him as the only option. And when other people try to get us to add something to Jesus, we're offended. And maybe they don't understand. For instance, first century, second century Christianity, the Romans worshiped many gods, Caesar being one of them. Christians, like Jews, like all these other groups, were allowed to exist in the Roman Empire. But the persecution came when they said to the Christian, you know, You can have Jesus, this Jesus fellow, as your God. You've just got to be willing to worship the state God too, Caesar. So just add a few other gods to the one you already have. You don't have to get rid of your God, just add to him. And the Christians refused, and they were horribly persecuted. When someone comes to us today and wants to add something to Jesus Christ for our salvation, the true believer, because they know God, Christ, because that distinguishes them from every other pretender, the true Christian is offended. And sometimes we can react aggressively. In the 18th century, when John Wesley, George Whitefield, Charles Wesley were coming to Christ, they were Church of England boys. They were in their 20s, John Wesley's late 20s. And they grew up doing the rituals of the church. When they were really converted, they reacted against anyone who said, well, look, you're a member of the church, and you do good deeds, and you believe the official documents of the church. You don't need anything else. And so, they preached against that kind of an idea of Christianity, that just a series of duties and a series of doctrines and a membership in the church with a baptism when you were a child was all you needed. Because they felt that that was against Christ. And they made statements that were aggressive. They made strong statements. So, for instance, John Wesley used to preach to church people, if all you have is baptism and membership and duties and morality and doctrines, but you do not have an experiential new birth, all you have is splendid sin. So Wesley described all their religion as a really fine version of sin. I mean, it does remind me of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, but it didn't remind them of that. They hated John Wesley. To call church membership and baptism and Lord's Supper and doing good things splendid sins, well, I suppose you can make a case that it's a bit extreme. It probably wasn't the most careful way of explaining it. So what happened was the Church of England then was convinced. The young men of the revival don't believe in morality. They think that if you just love Jesus or have some strange experience where your heart is strangely warmed, it doesn't matter how you live afterward. It's not at all what they thought. John Wesley wrote tons on holiness. He was very strict with his preachers. Very strict. They kicked people out of their they called them societies, their Bible study groups. They had very strict church discipline in their society groups. John Wesley, of all the 18th century men, was very concerned about holiness. So why talk against morality? Because he felt that in the Church of England, morality was being raised up as something that if you had morality plus a little bit of Jesus, you were okay. And he understood that it had to be all Christ and morality had to flow out of that. Well, don't misunderstand things that are said. Sometimes I say things like that and I think, I wonder if people understand. If we talk about politics and the hopelessness of trying to fix the world by politics or outpopulate the world or fix the church with spreading good doctrine or fix the family by homeschooling, you do understand that you can't fix anything with any of those. Doesn't mean they're bad things. It just means that there's only one shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and he will save the sheep, and he will conquer the world. And these things may flow out of your love for Christ, but they can never be put as an option, as an essential additive. I've got to have Jesus Christ and homeschool. I've got to have Jesus Christ and activism. I've got to have Jesus Christ and Reformed doctrine. I think that any time we put anything on the level with Christ as an essential, that then we have failed to distinguish between the real shepherd and the secondary issue. Well, let's move on. He saves his sheep. Verse 16 again. Other sheep I have which are not of the fold, I must bring them and they will hear my voice. All right. So the last aspect, and we'll just hit this quickly. If Christ is to be a perfect shepherd, he has to be able to save every one of the sheep that's been entrusted to him. Not just the people that are in Jerusalem that day. So he calls them my little flock in another place. And then he talks about other sheep. There are other sheep in Jerusalem. There are other sheep in Judea. There are other sheep in the Gentile nations. There are other sheep in the next century and the next century. And there are sheep today. And God works in our hearts. We hear the gospel. We hear the call of Christ. We respond. Still, Christ is seeking sheep. I want to read you a few verses. But as I read, it's not easy to listen to passages being read and not zone out. All right? But don't zone out. I want you to listen to these passages with the shepherd in mind. The shepherd going to find the rest of the sheep. Psalm 2. In the midst of all the rejection of Jesus, Christ remembers the promises of the Father. And in Psalm 2, we have this promise. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so Christ continues to minister. Or Isaiah 49, when the Father says to the Son, it's too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. He goes on to say, I will cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. You will say to the prisoners, go forth. And to those who sit in darkness, show yourselves. And they will feed along the roads, and the pastures shall be on the desolate heights. They will never hunger or thirst. Heat nor sun will not strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways will be elevated. Surely these will come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west and from the land of Sinim. In the life of Jesus, he speaks of these things. Matthew 8, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. When he goes to the cross, it's to complete this task of getting all the sheep. In chapter 12 of John, he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. In the book of Acts, we find this continuing. In John 11, he foretold it. He said that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. In Acts 11, when Peter brings back the report that the Gentiles have heard the gospel, and now they're receiving it, Cornelius and his family. After Peter brings the report to the other apostles, Acts 11 says this, when they heard these things, they became silent, they glorified God, and then they said, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. When Paul was in prison, the thoughts of Christ as the perfectly suited shepherd who would get every one of his sheep encouraged him. Listen to what he said to the Ephesians. From prison he says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ. You were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He has made both one, Jew and Gentile. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God through his body on the cross, putting to death the enmity. If we think of the end of the journey for the sheep, how whatever path you have to pass through, think of Christ. He's given the sheep. He calls the sheep. He leads the sheep. In Ephesians 5, it talks about the end of the journey. He will present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Listen to Revelation chapter 7 describe the end of the shepherding. Revelation 7 says this, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will never hunger anymore, nor thirst. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountain of living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Or Jude, when he talks about the final work of Jesus Christ presenting his flock complete, finished, He uses a description there. He says he will be presenting us with joy. And the word joy in Greek, most of the scholars agree that it belongs not to us. We're presented joyful, happy. But it's his joy to present us. Just like in Hebrews when it says, for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. So for the joy set before him, he presents the sheep. Here's the great consummation. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To be our shepherd, we have to have all four things from him. He must be able to actually provide us today with the things you need to be saved. He must provide them at great cost to himself. He must know us, even from eternity past, and we must know him. And he must be the kind of shepherd that is capable of finding every one of the sheep and bringing them to God, no matter how difficult they seem on the outside. Well, a couple of applications. First, what a claim it is for a believer to say, I have Jehovah himself as my shepherd. Do you feel the hope of that? You look at your children, you've told them about Christ, maybe they're not very interested in Jesus. Do you think it all rests on them? Maybe it all rests on you. If you would have been a better parent, if you would have spoken better words, if you'd have said less, if you'd have said more. You think of the workplace, how you've tried to witness to friends, and they said to you, thanks, I go to church, I have all the Jesus I want. I mean, we don't use that language, but that's the statement. How in a church, you love people, you care for them, you pray for them, still they seem to turn away. Do you think that you and I are the ones that all the shepherding relies on us and our efforts? Jehovah is our shepherd. We will not want. We will not lack. Our only hope for anybody is this, that God has provided for Adam's fallen, stubborn, rebellious race. He has provided his own son to be the perfectly suited shepherd. He is equipped perfectly to save sinners like us. And so we plead with him. While on others thou art passing, Lord, don't pass them by. Or while on others thou art calling. The hope of a Christian is not himself, it's his shepherd. Now, last week I encouraged you, if you go back and look at the Old Testament descriptions of God as a shepherd, go back and instead of thinking of them in a trivialized way, you know, the picture of Jesus as a shepherd, as a little sheep in his arms, take the New Testament descriptions of Christ, go back into the Old Testament, and fill those pictures of a shepherd with the New Testament reality. But this week, I want to encourage you, while you continue to do that, what if you were to take this fourfold description of the shepherd in John chapter 10, and everything, every event, every effort of Christ that you read about in the Gospels, you read this, and you have four things in mind. This is my shepherd. He is equipped in these four ways to save me. And this is him carrying out the salvation of my soul. My sin being dealt with. My fears being calmed. My confusion answered. My past, my present, and my future. All perfectly provided for in this fourfold shepherd, Jesus Christ. And I'm watching him on each page of the scripture save his sheep. If you hold Christ at arm's length still, and you hear the commands of the gospel, come unto me, if you're thirsty, if you're tired, if you're hungry, I mean, how many different ways can he say it? What does he lack that you wait? Do you think that there's anything in him that is insufficient to save you? Do you think that you have a better option? Maybe you feel that it's yourself. Well, I'm not going to hand my life over to Christ because I still think that John Snyder can do it. Do you think that your church can do it? Do you think that your family can do it? Do you think that someone in the future will do it? That a relationship, an event, a job? Nothing will shepherd your soul. You are, outside of Christ, weird, scattered, without anyone who cares for your soul. But in Christ, fourfold description. I have all of that. Well, may the Lord give us grateful hearts. Let's close.